This morning we're going to be looking at the Ark of the Covenant. So, reading from Exodus 37 and from verse 1. Now, Bezalel made the Ark of acacia wood. Its length was 2.5 cubits, and its width 1.5 cubits, and its height 1.5 cubits. And he overlaid it with pure gold inside and out, and he made a gold moulding for it all around. He cast 4 gold rings for it on its 4 feet, even 2 rings on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. He made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. He put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it. He made a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. He made 2 cherubim of gold. He made them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat, 1 cherub at the one end and 1 cherub at the other end. He made the cherubim of 1 piece with the mercy seat at the 2 ends. The cherubim had their wings spread upwards, covering the mercy seat with their wings, with their faces toward each other. The faces of the cherubim were toward the mercy seat. So here we have a description of the Ark of the Covenant as it was built. You can read in chapter 25 of the same book where the Lord gives the instructions, and there's slightly more detail in that passage about the Ark of the Covenant. But really, this was, this was the centerpiece of the tabernacle. So as the children of Israel were in the wilderness and as they were traveling, God gave them instructions as to how to build a tabernacle, which was to be the place where they met with God. And there was a bronze altar outside and a laver of bronze. And you went through a veil and you came into the holy place. And then inside there, on the left-hand side, there was the candlestick, the shape, the menorah that we now know. On the other side, the right-hand side, was the table of showbread, directly in front of you, the altar of incense. And these all have a tremendous significance that we don't have time to look at today. But then you go through a second veil and you come into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And therein was the Ark of the Covenant. And inside the Ark was at the beginning, there was just the two tablets upon which God had written the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments on those tables of stone were inside the Ark of the Covenant. Later there also came to be a pot of manna and Aaron's rod which budded. But initially, at least, it was the testimony, the Ten Commandments. And if you bear in mind that the tabernacle was, again, that was at the middle of the way that the sons of Israel camped as they walked through the wilderness. So you had 3 tribes on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the east, 3 on the west. So the tabernacle was in the middle, and it really in the heart of that was the Ark of the Covenant. And by the virtue of the fact that it contained the Ark, the Ten Commandments, this testimony, it speaks of God's righteousness, it speaks of his character, but fundamentally and ultimately it speaks of God's presence. God's presence, in a sense, was symbolized by, embodied in, this Ark of the Covenant. That's where, that was the most holy place where the high priest could only enter once a year and not without blood. And so it's good for us to consider some of the detail, given its centrality to the people of Israel. And really, nothing's changed today. We are the people of God, but at the very heart of the church, by which I don't mean a church building, but by which I mean the people of God, ought to be God himself. The very centre of what we do, the very centre of what we are, fundamentally is the presence of God. Ultimately, without that, the church is nothing. The church is just a collection of people. But when God is there, it becomes the church of the living God. when God is among his people, when the Ark of the Covenant is rightly situated in the tabernacle among the people, that's when God is with us and we truly become the church of God. And so it's well worth our looking at some of the details. So in verse 1, it was made of acacia wood. Its length was 2.5 cubits, and it's both its width and its height were 1.5. So it's sort of an oblong shape, sort of modern measurements, roughly 114 centimetres long, so just over a metre long, and around about 70 centimetres square in its section. And it had feet, and there were rings on the feet. And we read about this. Well, sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's look at verse 2 first of all. It was overlaid with gold, pure gold, inside and out. So made of acacia wood, but overlaid with gold. But the first thing I want to consider is really from verse 3. It says that Bezalel cast 4 rings of gold for it on its 4 feet. 2 on one side, 2 on the other. And then there were these poles that he made, verse 4, again, acacia wood, overlaid with gold. And they were to be fitted inside these rings along each side of this ark in order to carry it. So the ark of God, that which represented the character and ultimately the presence of God, was to be carried by the priests. Very important. Now, you may remember, don't worry if you don't, but there was an occasion when, regrettably, the Ark of God was lost from Israel. It was taken away. The Israelites were defeated in battle by the Philistines at a place called Aphek. They'd actually come to the place where they were trusting in the Ark, and they said, "It will deliver us from our enemies." And they wheeled the ark out as if it was almost had become an idol, sad to say. And so they were defeated and the ark was taken. And it was outside of the territory of Israel for 7 months. And in all that time, God judged and his hand was heavy upon the Philistines. The Philistines' God was broken by the ark being next to it. God will not allow himself to be put equal with any other god. This idol Dagon. First of all, it fell over one night. So the Philistines hurried and set it on its feet again. Next day they came back. It had fallen over again and its head and hands had smashed off. God will defend the honour of his name. But it was outside of the territory. And after 7 months of the Lord's judgment, the Philistines said, "We can't handle this anymore. We need to get it back. We need to send the ark back to the people of Israel." And so they put it on a new cart, and it went back to the people of Israel, initially to a place called Beth Shemesh. Now, they had some trouble with the ark, that's another story. And then it remained in a place called Kiriath Jearim for 20 years. 20 long years. And it says at the end of that period that the people of Israel lamented after the Lord. So interesting. But anyway, when King David had become king over both Israel and Judah, he had some battles to fight. But one of the earliest things he wanted to do when he was established as king was to bring the Ark of God back to Jerusalem. And unfortunately, he set it upon a cart, and wanted to bring the cart, the ark, on a cart back to this sort of central place for the people of Israel. What's this speaking about? I believe, really, given that God has stipulated that the ark was to be carried by the priests, that any other method of transporting it was effectively man's methods. God had prescribed that the priests should carry upon their shoulders the Ark of the Covenant. And unfortunately, and this had slipped David's attention, and he tried to bring it in on a cart. And God was displeased, and God struck down a man who reached out his hand to steady the Ark when the oxen nearly upset it. Again, there's much in all these things that could be said. But let's just consider, why would you use a cart? Give me some reasons for using a cart. Well, first of all, the Philistines did it and they seemed to get away with it. And isn't it tragic when, as the people of God, we want to have the presence of God among us. And that's good and that's right. And yet we think, well, how can we do this? How can we achieve this? And so we look around to see how the Philistines do things. These ancient enemies of God. And we take our cues from those who don't know God. We look to worldly methods in order to somehow bring the presence of God. And so we look to kind of church growth models. And we bring worldly music into the church. And all manner of ungodly counselling methods. And all these kinds of things. And fundamentally, it's a Philistine cart. When God has said no, you're going to bear it on your shoulders. It's just a method of trying to conjure up something. When God will not have it be so. Another thing about a cart, depending on what's pulling it, it could be quick. Carts are quick. And as the people of God, we love a quick fix, don't we? Maybe just not the people of God, that's just human nature in general. We love a quick solution to something, especially in the age of instant. You know, everything's got to be done now. And we can want something that will get the job done quickly. The Lord Jesus didn't have very good things to say about those things that happen quickly. You think about the parable of the seed and the sower, and the second kind of soil that it fell in. Second or third. Anyway, the rocky soil. And it says that there wasn't much depth of soil. Luke's account says it had no moisture. And what happens is the seed immediately sprang up. It was quick to arise. And yet later on, when the sun came out, which Jesus teaches us, speaks about affliction or persecution or trouble coming, immediately it withered. Its demise was as fast as its appearance. Both are immediate. It immediately appears and it immediately falls away. And that's the danger of those things that happen quickly. Often speed is due to a lack of depth. And if we want the Lord in our midst, there's no quick route to do it. We need to be willing to seek him according to the proper way. And she says that in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 13. When they did actually bring the Ark of the Covenant, David the second time upon the priests, the shoulders of the priests, it says that they sought him according to the ordinance or according to the proper order. We need to seek God according to the proper order, and there's no quick way to get there. That's why it says in Psalm 1 about the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, and stand in the path of sinners and sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. It says, he shall bear its fruit in its season. And there is a season for bearing fruit. But long before fruit is born, the roots have to go down. For my birthday, I was given some raspberry canes. And I've put them into the ground. At the moment, I've got 10 sticks, about a foot long each. And there ain't no fruit. And I could chew on the stick and it wouldn't taste very nice. But there's something happening. Yes, the roots are going in. And come spring, the shoots and so on, and the fruit will come in due season. And we want to get straight to the fruit, and we're not prepared for the digging. It's so easy to want to just skip over all the work of getting roots down, the work of depth, the removal of the stones out of our lives, in order that the roots can go down unhindered. Beloved, let's not be willing for shortcuts. And that's either individually, but corporately especially. This is why I believe the church prayer meeting is so important. Really, that's the place where we're getting the roots down. That's where we're doing the digging. That's where we're seeking God, finding his way. Carts may be quick, but God doesn't like carts. Thirdly, it's easy. There's no load to bear. If something's on a cart, you haven't got to carry it yourself. And there's something for every one of us to carry, isn't there? It's called our cross. And Jesus said, if any man wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We are to bear our cross. But more than just our cross. In a sense, that encompasses everything. But you see, the priests bearing the ark upon their shoulders, it's symbolic of so much. It means that they are bearing upon themselves the law of God. The law of God is impinging upon them. The character, the righteousness of God was to be seen with them. And God's desire for us as his people is that his character should be seen among us. We are to bear upon ourselves the character of God. We should bear upon ourselves the likeness of God. It's a sense in which we bear upon ourselves the presence of God. People should look at us individually and corporately and say, and even if they don't know what it is, they should be able to say there's something different about them. There's something different. Because in some way or another, we bear upon us is the character, the righteousness, the law of God. And sometimes it is something that we have to bear. Because woe to you when all men speak well of you. And blessed are you when men say all kinds of evil things against you, falsely on account of me, and so on. Do you see? To bear his righteousness means also bearing some of the shame that he bore. And bearing some of the criticism and the opposition that the Lord Jesus bore. And we are to bear these things gladly. We can't just pop the presence of God on an ark and have an easy ride. On the cart, forgive me. You pop it on the cart and there's nothing for us to bear, but it's not God's way. It's to be carried by the Levites, the priests, and the New Testament teaches us that as the people of God we are called to be, we are a kingdom and priests to our God. We are all to grow into being a part of that priesthood of all believers. And when therefore the priesthood is functioning rightly and the people of God are bearing upon themselves the ark of God, then his presence is among us. But just notice, so that with these poles here, I presume four priests carrying the ark of the covenant. So what would have to have happened? They would have had to have been going at the same speed. They had to walk in step. You couldn't have had one of them dawdling, another one trying to run, another one drifting off for a doze, and the other one having a paddy. The ark of gold had just been in bits on the floor. They had to walk in step. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? It speaks about the people of God moving together. And again, they had to travel in the same direction. Otherwise, you can see the poles bending and all kinds of trouble. We need to move together. As God's people, this is why if people are thinking of joining us, you know, we really encourage you not just to attend on a Sunday, and if that's all you can do, then that's fine. But really what I'm saying is we want you to join with us in that priesthood of believers so that we're moving together and we are together bearing his presence and his character and ultimately the Lord with us, because the Lord is with his people and his people are moving together in him. And this is what God desires. So the priests are to bear the ark of the Lord upon their shoulders. And this will happen increasingly as we are knit together and as we move forward at the same speed in the same direction. But what was inside this ark of the covenant? So if you just turn back a few pages to chapter 25, Exodus 25. Verse 16 says, "You shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you." And that testimony, as we've said, that was the Ten Commandments. So there were two tablets of stone, and scripture tells us that God wrote, the finger of God wrote those 10 commandments. So interesting that when the woman was caught in adultery, in John 7, the Lord Jesus wrote on his ground with his finger, we're told. I think there's something beautiful there about law and grace. Anyway, these 10 commandments, and may I just say, they are not the 10 suggestions, dear friends. They are not the 10 good ideas. They're not 10 quaint moral codes. They are the 10 commandments. And God gave them to his people to be obeyed. And when the people of God were at Sinai and the commandments were given, we read that they were terrified. And they said, Moses, you go and speak to God and tell us what he says. We cannot bear to hear God himself any longer, lest we die. There was a holy fear among them when God gave the 10 commandments. And we would do well to hold this in our own hearts. And oh, that we had it as a society, a reverence still for the 10 commandments. And in case you think I'm preaching law, let me say this. The commandments aren't somehow separate or external to God. Do you understand? The 10 commandments are there because they are essentially an expression. They are the outworking of the very character of God himself. So God says, you shall have no other gods before me. First commandment. Because he is God. And we must worship him. He is to be first in our lives. He is to be absolutely upon the throne of our hearts. And anything less than that is to utterly dishonour God, who deserves to be there. It's his rightful place. And to have any other God apart from God is essentially blasphemy. Because it's putting something else in his place. Do you see, the very Godhead of God demands that we worship him. The very essence of who he is requires that we worship him and have no other gods before him. God says, you shall make note for yourself no idols. Because anything we try to make to represent God is simply not worthy of him. God is spirit. And the very best that man can do to try to represent God doesn't represent him. And there is only one representation of God, his son Jesus Christ. That's why the book of Colossians says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. We don't need to try to make anything to sort of stir our hearts or somehow take God's place. Christ Jesus was sent by God, and didn't he say, I have come to show you the Father. He is the Son of God. The third commandment, we shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. His is a holy name. That's why the Lord Jesus, in that pattern for prayer that he gave, he said, hallowed be thy name. Does your life, does my life hallow the name of God? Does it show God's name in the holiness that it has? The holiness of God. The holiness of his name. That name that is exalted far above every other name. It's because his name is so intrinsically beautiful and pure and holy. That's why we must never blaspheme or curse or speak out of turn regarding the name of God. Or claim anything about God that isn't true. Or even say, I'm a Christian if you're not. We dare not claim to be something about God that we're not. And he says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. This is such an interesting one. The Lord gave us the Sabbath. There's a verse in Exodus that says, that on the Sabbath you should do no work, in order that you may know that it is I who sanctify you. Remarkable scripture. And the holiest days in the Jewish calendar, they were to be days of rest. They were to be days when the people did no work. And you might think, well, a holy day, that should be a day when people are really working and really trying to be especially good, or busying ourselves with all manner of spiritual rituals and service and so on. And God says, no, you will do nothing. On a holy day, we do nothing. We rest. Because we have to know that it is God who sanctifies his people. What's this teaching us? It's telling us that no human effort, no amount of human work can ever satisfy the righteousness of God. So stop trying. It's saying that God is far too holy. He is so far beyond any of our efforts at righteousness. He is so far beyond any attempt I might make to try to please him or earn his favour. Can you imagine if God had said, I want you to do lots of things, keep yourselves busy on the holy day, it would have become a competition as to who could do the biggest and the best and the most dramatic kind of religious thing to earn favour. And God would have none of it. And he says, no, you will rest. Because it's teaching us that none of us can please God by our own merits and our own efforts and what we do. So cease trying. And we can never say, well, I'm okay. I think I'll be all right when I die, because I've done lots of good things. I hope you understand now. You can do all the good things you like. There's a verse in Isaiah that says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Have a look at the meaning of that yourself. I won't say it here. It's quite striking. Filthy rags. God is not pleased with our own efforts at self-righteousness. And I could go on through the Ten Commandments. We're not to murder because God himself is life. And he's the giver of life. We're not to bear false witness because he is the truth. And so on. Do you understand? These Ten Commandments, they are the expression of the character of God himself. And so interesting in Exodus 25, Moses says, calls it the testimony. He says, you shall put the testimony. What is the testimony testifying about? Firstly, it's a testimony about God, therefore. Do you see now? It explains to us what God is like. These Ten Commandments, they are a testimony about the character of God and who he is and what he's like. But secondly, they are a testimony about us and about how far short of God's character we fall. And the fact that we break every one of those Ten Commandments in our lives. It's a testimony to our own need of a Saviour, fundamentally. It's a testimony to the fact that without a deliverer, I am in trouble with God. Without a hope of salvation, the Ten Commandments are essentially my death warrant. That's the truth of it. That's the law of God. In all his majesty, and all his purity, and his righteousness. And so you see, in the book of James, chapter 2, and verse 10, let me just read it to you. It says this, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. We tend to think of the law of God as a collection of individual commandments. And we think, well, it's okay, I've kept 9 out of 10, I'm all right. Only broken the one. No, we're told here, no, you break one, you've broken the whole lot. Think of it as a chain of connected links, yes? You break one, the whole chain's broken. Imagine your life is hanging from that chain. I say, don't worry, I'm only going to saw through one of the links. You probably wouldn't be too pleased. Do you understand? Our life depends on the whole chain being intact. So as soon as you break one law, you've broken the whole lot. But why? Verse 11 in James 2 says, "He who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." You see, because fundamentally to transgress the law means to transgress the character of God himself. I hope you're persuaded of the problem we have presented to us by the Ten Commandments. But the glorious thing is that God put something on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And so in Exodus 37, verse 6, He made a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. He made 2 cherubim of gold. He made them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat, 1 cherub at the one end and 1 cherub at the other end. He made the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat. So you had, there was the ark, inside it, these Ten Commandments, this testimony that should really cause all of humankind to fear. And yet, on top of it, God put a mercy seat of pure gold. The pure gold speaks of divinity. Now, the mercy seat, it actually can also be translated, it's essentially a cover. It's from a word that fundamentally means that. It means to cover. Let me just get my definition. Bear with me. To cover, to expiate, to cancel. It can mean to make atonement or to propitiate. But think about it essentially as to cover. So where there was the law crying out for judgment, above it there was a mercy seat with which God covered over the law. What is this? What did Jesus say in Matthew 5? He said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And Romans chapter 8 verse 4 says that the righteous requirement of the law may be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Jesus Christ came to cover the requirements of the law for you and I. This is the most wonderful thing. So first of all, Jesus died. Jesus took our place upon the cross. Jesus covered the requirements of the law in the sense that that law demanded my death. It's called the law of sin and death. And the law demands the death of the transgressor. And yet the old system of sacrifice was teaching the people of Israel that God would accept the death of an unblemished lamb or another animal on behalf of the one who had sinned. And so it is, Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of those sacrifices. God is pleased to accept his death, the death of the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, in order that the demand that my sin creates be covered. He takes my place. Dear friend, if you're not a believer this morning, understand this. The law cries out for your judgment. The blood of Jesus cries out for your forgiveness. And the death of Jesus, firstly, covers the righteous requirement of the law, namely the death of someone because of the transgressions, the sins we have committed. The second thing that Jesus Christ covers is the requirement from the law of a righteous life. I can't, and this is, again, this is related to that fourth commandment. I can't do enough to satisfy the righteousness of God. It had to be the spotless Lamb of God, living his life so perfectly and covering the righteous requirements of the law. And when we are born again, God deals with our sin. And as he fills us with his Holy Spirit, and as we walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. It's the mercy seat. But please understand, the mercy seat didn't destroy the law. Yes? The law is still there. It covers it. And so it is. Jesus Christ. This is a tremendous verse in Psalm 85. It says, loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. What does that mean? Loving kindness, the loving kindness of God, and the truth that the law embodies, they meet together. Where? The mercy seat. And it's Jesus Christ himself. And righteousness, the righteousness that the law demands, and yet the peace of God that comes to us when we trust in him, they kiss in Jesus. This mercy seat speaks to us so wonderfully of the salvation and the redemption that is ours in Jesus Christ. And I want to just, well, let me just say, sorry, verse I meant to mention earlier regarding the law in Galatians and chapter 3, verse 24, it says, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. Yes, the Ten Commandments teach us we need Jesus. The last thing I want to speak about this morning is the cherubim. So in chapter 37 of Exodus, verse 7, he made two cherubim of gold. He made them of hammered work at the two ends of the mercy seat, literally from the two ends of the mercy seat. Now, what are these cherubim? For a number of reasons that I shan't explain now, I believe that potentially among other things, but certainly that they represent redeemed humanity. They represent people whom God has saved and rescued and redeemed. And there's a number of reasons for that. But notice the fact that it says that they were of hammered work. This mercy seat and the cherubim that were connected to it, the cherubim were there, either end of the mercy seat, and they were actually made of one piece. It was a single piece of gold, about a talent of gold. And I tried to look up how much it equates to. I understand it's roughly 30 kilos. I mean, different websites give you different numbers. But it's in the order of 30 kilograms of gold, something like that. And from this single piece of gold, the mercy seat and then the cherubim were hammered out, and it was one piece. What's that telling us? First of all, the cherubim were hammered work. In order for God to shape his people into what he wants us to be, there needs to be a fair bit of hammering. The Lord has to just work on us and work on us and work on us for years and years. And that's why sometimes difficult things come. It's just the craftsman with his hammer. Among other things, it can be the refiner with his fire, but it can be the craftsman with his hammer. And so, and as we wait upon God, you understand, God shapes his people. He fashions them, he molds them, he bends them. He's creating us into the people of God that he wants us to be. They were of hammered work. Secondly, it says that they were made from the mercy seat. So interesting that. It just reminds me of the Lord putting Adam into a deep sleep. And he took a rib, and from the rib he fashioned the woman, Eve. And that speaks about Christ and the church. The fact that the people of God are brought forth from the Son of God himself. But they were of one piece with the mercy seat. I think there's something so beautiful here. The cherubim, they were fixed, they were attached to the mercy seat. But more than that, their very existence was connected to the mercy seat. If there was no mercy seat, no cherubim. If the mercy seat were to break, the cherubim fell. The very reason they had their existence was because of the mercy seat. And isn't that beautiful? The very reason we exist as sons and daughters of God, if you are the Lord's this morning, is because of mercy upon mercy upon mercy. The mercy of God that prevails over our sinfulness. The mercy of God that strives with us in our rebellion. The mercy of God that provides a way for salvation. That fulfills in us God's righteous requirements. Mercy on mercy. There is scripture in Lamentations 3 verse 22, and it says, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. Let me say that again. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. Do you see? It's the cherubim, one piece with the mercy seat. It's their only hope. And then the last thing I want to say, in verse 9, it says, they had their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings, with their faces toward each other. The faces of the cherubim were toward the mercy seat. And I just want to say, if you are the Lord's this morning, I think the Lord wants to remind us to be like those cherubim. Look towards the mercy seat. Be reminded this morning of the mercy of God. Have it in your view. Let it be your hope. Let the mercy of God be the thing that you're trusting in. If you're feeling so discouraged and downcast, see again this morning the mercy seat. If you're feeling guilty, if you're feeling condemned, if you're feeling really, if you're really struggling, any respect, beloved, see again the mercy seat. Those cherubim, wings outstretched forever, it was in their view. We are nothing apart from the mercy of God. And his mercies fail not. They are new every morning, the mercies of God. So let's gaze upon them again, shall we? And let's put all of our hope and all of our trust in him. Let's pray.